Before you is an outline on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, this seems like children's class today. This is what we intend to do when we meet together, is to know the Lord better, to know His will, and to encourage each other to do it. And so, as I mentioned earlier today, our tradition every year is to start the new year out with a message or messages about the Lord, Him being the central point of why we meet together. Without the Lord, of course, we wouldn't be saved. And so we serve Him, and we do His will. And we learn about that from His Word. So it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about finding Bible facts and trivia that can prove our neighbors wrong or arguing with people about doctrines, even regarding the mystery and dispensationalism. Above all of that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us and who He is. So this morning I want to talk about that, specifically the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Paul says that we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. The idea there is we don't know Him anymore after the flesh. So I want to talk this morning about who Jesus Christ was and how He was taught in His life in the flesh, and then how we know Him now. Okay? How we know Jesus. So when you talk about Jesus in church, they typically will go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these being the four largest accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then given for the purpose of describing the events of what Jesus did when He was on earth. And so the red letters is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those words Jesus spoke on earth, right? And of course, we've said before that the wrong thing about making those letters red is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, inspired all of the Scripture. And so all of the Bible was given for our profit, and not just those four books. Those four books have a purpose, an intent. And yes, they talk about Jesus Christ, but as Paul says, it's Jesus Christ as He was a minister of the circumcision. Romans 15:8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so there was a ministry He had that's described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's also other purposes about those books we'll talk about in a bit. But when people and Christians talk about knowing Jesus, that's what they know. If we're going to study Jesus, we're going to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to learn about who He is. And indeed, it's important for us to acknowledge that and to know that they're there. But there's so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ that you can know that's not in those books. And that's because Christ revealed the mystery of Himself to the Apostle Paul. And if you believe that, then you know that we can know more about Jesus Christ today than in Paul's epistles, about how the Lord revealed to Paul the mystery of Himself, than in Jesus' own earthly ministry to Israel. Because that mystery revealed to Paul was kept secret. It was hidden in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? And so there is a need to understand the difference in how we know the Lord Jesus Christ according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. But before we get into the way Paul teaches Jesus Christ and how we can know Him according to the mystery, let's go back in Matthew chapter 1 and look and see in Jesus' earthly ministry how He is presented, how He is introduced to the world as God manifests in the flesh. And we covered a couple weeks ago the so-called Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and covered almost verse by verse in those two chapters. So some of this information about Jesus in the flesh it should be in your brains already, about how Jesus was presented by the angel and how Mary praised the Lord about what she was told about her son. But in Matthew chapter 1, notice in verse 1, the very first verse of this gospel of Matthew, it says, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Seems like if you're going to learn about Jesus Christ, you would read this book. And it's true. If you're going to read about the generation, that is that time in which Jesus Christ walked the planet, you're going to read the book of Matthew. You're going to read Mark. You're going to read Luke and John. Okay. What you're not going to find in those books, of course, is what Jesus Christ did after He walked the planet, and after He resurrected, and after He ascended, which He did do more after that. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first verse of this book sets the tone in that it's going to describe Jesus Christ here as the son of David, son of Abraham, which we covered before, is significant because it identifies Him as the promised one that God promised David and promised Abraham. We'll cover that in a moment. Drop down to verse 21, 20 and 21. Here we see the story of the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we learn the name of Jesus here, given by the angel. This man was not named by his mom and his dad. He was named by God. He was conceived by God in Mary, and his name would be Jesus. Why? Because it says in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. So we need to realize that when we talk about the name of Jesus, yes, we're talking about his authority, we're talking about what he did for us, but his name, when he was introduced on the planet, Matthew 1, means Savior. It's the same name, by the way, that was given to a book of the Old Testament, which you know as Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. It means Savior. Same thing. Joshua means Savior. There's a whole book back there in the Old Testament describing Joshua, Moses' companion back there, the man who led Israel into the Promised Land, and his exploits in the book of Joshua. And if you think about what the Savior come to Israel is going to do, you'll read Joshua in a whole new light, because Joshua is talking about that conquering of the land. And what's Jesus Christ going to do when he returns to Israel? Conquer the land. And so you have Joshua did it the first time, and you've got Joshua, Jesus, the Savior, doing it the second time when he returns in the future. But this Jesus will save his people from their sins, and so his name means Savior. Okay. In verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we have two names here. We've got Jesus, which means Savior. We've got Emmanuel, which is actually a quote from prophecy, which we'll get to here in a bit, that this prophecy about Jesus was one of the ways that people could know that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. But the prophecy was, in Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, it says, being interpreted, God with us. So that tells us something. Matthew's telling us something about Jesus and his birth and who he is. Okay, his name is Jesus. He's the Savior of Israel. And he's Emmanuel, which is what Isaiah prophesied would happen. This baby called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Okay, Israel anticipated a Savior to come. Israel anticipated God dwelling with them. That was a promise given to them all the way back to Moses and before. And so when this baby is born of a virgin, fulfilling the sign given to the wicked King Ahaz, then this is significant. This is a prophetic fulfillment. Okay, and so, of course, you know the story of Joseph taking Mary as his wife, even though Jesus was not his flesh and blood son. And he, of course, stayed with her. But the name of Jesus is significant. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the disciples were preaching the name of Jesus. And it's nothing mystical, as folks who sing Gloria Gaither, you know, they get all teary-eyed in the name of Jesus. It's something wonderful. And hopefully they're thinking about what Christ did and knowing what the Lord did to save your soul. But in Acts 4, in verse 12, Peter's talking about the name of Jesus as being the only name that can save. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, this doesn't mean just because you wear Jesus on your shirt or say the name of Jesus that you're saved. There's no magical, mystical power about saying the name. Okay, and I got to point that out because some people think that. It's not. It has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ and who he is. You see, it was the child that was born that would be the Savior, not the name given to him. The name given to him just called him what he was, the Savior. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he was. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so in Acts 4:12, it's by that man, by that Son of God, by the Savior, is where salvation comes. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, of course, we know in Acts 4, verse 12, the disciples are not preaching the mystery that was revealed to Paul later, but they are preaching Jesus Christ. They are preaching the name of Jesus, his position as the Savior. And when we see that name Jesus, that's what we need to think about, him being the Savior. He's the Savior of all men. He was the promised Savior to Israel. He's the Savior of the church as well. Okay? Let's look at John 3, verse 16. That name Emmanuel. I say look at John 3:16. You probably don't have to, knowing it, right? A lot of people think John 3:16 is the gospel. John 3:16 is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the idea of Emmanuel, Jesus, God in the flesh, God with us, is what John 3:16 is talking about. God so loved the world that he gave. The giving there is not the cross. Even though we know the gospel is that Jesus Christ gave his life to die for our sins, John 3:16, Jesus is talking about him coming from heaven. If you back up the verses previous, he's talking about verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. John 3:13. So Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus, I come from heaven. So God, who is in heaven, gave his Son from heaven to come to earth. Right? And so you need to believe who I am. Whoever believes, it says, in me, I am Emmanuel, God with you. Okay, I am Jesus, the Savior. If you believe who I am, it says, that you will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, that's what John 3:16 is talking about. So we need to be careful not to read the cross back in there. But it does tell us about who Jesus is. He comes from heaven. He's the Son of God. And we also know that, of course, the gospel does not show up in the book of John, because two chapters later in John chapter 5, Jesus says the resurrection and the judgment's there according to their works, which would not be if he were teaching grace in John 3. But John 3:16 deals with that Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Before Jesus, God was in heaven. God didn't dwell with men. Before Jesus, there was a temple that God told Israel to build, and it was only in the Holy of Holies that God would be, right? But here in Matthew 1, God with them is in the form of a human, of a man, okay? And of course, Paul goes on to say that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that name Jesus should bring up in your mind the idea of God manifest in the flesh, which is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness, who God is, what he's about. And he says the first thing on the list is God manifest in the flesh. Right? So Jesus is that. That's who Jesus is. Now, when we think about Jesus manifest in the flesh, we think about his earthly ministry, we read about him being born in the manger and him growing up in the temple and him ministering in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. People tend to think of Jesus in the flesh as the carpenter. I think there's a book by Josh McDowell or somebody, More Than a Carpenter, right? And it talks about him being the humble carpenter. Him being compassionate. He's going throughout Israel, healing people, and he's moved with compassion towards people. Him going silent to his death. Okay, people have the conception, which we've tried to disprove before, that Jesus was nothing but nice. Right? He was always kind, never offended anybody. That's really not even accurate in his ministry. But it is true that when he was accused of wrongdoing and was taken to trial to be crucified, he did not answer his accusers. He was silent. He took it, you see. He was the lamb being led to a slaughter. So in Isaiah 53, verse 7, when Isaiah writes about the suffering servant being led to slaughter as a lamb, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And so Isaiah 53, if you read the whole chapter, is a very detailed description of Jesus in the ministry that he came to do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? It's one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament that explained to you that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. Isaiah, of course, being written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And so prophecy is so important for us to know who Jesus was in the flesh. All right? We haven't yet started talking about who he is not in the flesh. Because there's so much more to the Lord Jesus than just his ministry to Israel in the flesh. Let's move on, though, in talking about this phrase, the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is given to a man, a boy. A man that would die for Israel. He's called the Christ. Christ, and I know this, again, is elementary Sunday school, but I just want you folks to be equipped, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Who was it? Stephen Prothero wrote a book and he talked about that. A lot of folks in America think Christ is Jesus' last name. Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. That's not it. Okay, Christ is a title given to him. He is the Christ. Okay, Christ is the interpretation of the Hebrew Messiah. You say, Justin, you're over my head. You're talking languages here. Look at John 1:41, and you can know in English what Christ means. You don't need to be an expert in Hebrew and Greek, because when God inspired His Word, He put in there descriptions of the words you need to know. In John 1, verse 41. We have here Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah." Do you see that? Now, I know there's an S at the end, not an H, but it is Messiah. It's Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You see that? Messiah means Christ. Christ means Messiah. Okay? Now, the question we ought to ask is, what is Messiah? Well, Messiah only shows up in your Old Testament twice, in Daniel 9, 25, and 26. It has to do with Israel and the promised one that would come. Okay, that Savior of the world. That's why His name was Jesus. So Messiah is Christ. In John 1:42, He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So again, you see here another interpretation of the Bible of a name given to you right in your English. In verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip. Says unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael, says unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And so we're going to cover here a little bit some prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us who Jesus was in the flesh, how they could know who Jesus was. So we talk about Jesus Christ as being our head and our Savior, and He died for our sins, but why is that significant? There's lots of people who die for their country and die for other people that they love. Why is it Jesus Christ is important? And how do we know that He is the Lord? How do we know that He is the Christ? How did they know in John 1 that He was? Well, here you see Philip saying to Nathanael that we have found Him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. Before Jesus was born, there were prophets and in the law that described this promised Savior, this Messiah, a prophet. And He would do these things, and He would be these things, and He would be born these things. And these events would happen around Him. And what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not just, we're going to tell you about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fulfillment of those prophecies about Jesus. And everything in those books, in fact, John even says it in John 20, 31, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. Without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there would be no way for you to know that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay? Get that in your head. You could know the mystery reading Paul, but how would you even know that this Jesus was even the Son of God? You would not know that without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you need those books. Okay? What we've said before, that they don't contain the mystery in the gospel today, just means you need more than those books for today. But those books are important to tell you the fulfillment of those prophecies about Jesus, Son of God. As all those prophecies dealt with Jesus in the flesh and how He would come to save Israel, God's purpose and nation on the earth. Okay, so we're in John 1 in verse 45. And Philip says, Moses wrote about this guy, the prophets wrote about this guy. It's not that Philip just followed a charismatic leader of the day, as a lot of skeptics would have you believe. Jesus was just a charismatic guy. He was preaching and people started following Him, because they do with charismatic. No, they identified Him as fulfilling some important attributes. You say, how do they know? He didn't even start His ministry yet in John 1. Well, that's because a lot of those prophecies were fulfilled before He started His ministry. Where He was born. Okay, who gave birth to Him. Events before He started His ministry. John the Baptist, for example. All these things were prophecies that were fulfilled. Jesus had nothing to do with them. But they were in place. Okay, so in verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and saith of him, "Behold, the Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael says, "How do you know me? Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." He responds, as we covered before, with a display of His deity. Jesus can see and know things that humans naturally cannot. Okay, I cannot tell what you were doing this morning when you're at your house. I can't tell that. I'm not God. Okay, this guy, though, saw Philip under the fig tree while he was studying before Nathanael came and called him to come meet this Jesus guy. Even Philip didn't know what he was doing. But Jesus knows, and knows what he was reading, apparently, because he responds accordingly in verse 51. Okay, so this is a manifestation, a display of Jesus having the attributes not just of a man, but of God manifest in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, I remember, God with us. Right? Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee this one thing, that I saw you under the tree, you're going to believe me for this one thing? Right? Which, of course, was legitimate. Just one miracle from God would be enough to believe in God, to believe who he was. But you see, Nathanael was knowledgeable. Just like a couple weeks ago, we studied Mary and how she knew things from the Bible. Nathanael knew things as well. And so when he saw what he had said and what he did, he already knew what to expect. And as soon as he saw that sign, he said, that's it. You see, people knew here more than we give them credit for. Okay? More than what Christians know today. Because as Jenny was asking the question earlier, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the New Testament epistles. Christians today, if they study anything in the Bible, it's red letters, right? Which are all this side of the Old Testament. But these folks, their Bible was the Old Testament. That's what they read and studied and knew about. And so they knew some of these things that would happen. So John 1, we're seeing here an example at the very beginning of the book of John of him being the Christ. It says in verse 49, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, whoa, let's not get ahead of ourselves, Nathan. The King of Israel? We haven't had elections yet, you know. Well, how do you know that? Because the King of Israel, the Son of God, those were terms that prophets used to describe the Christ. He would be the King. He'd be the Son of God. And so when they see the Christ, they go, oh, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the Holy One. They start listing what the prophet said he was because they found him, you see. So, again, this is not something where John 1 is the first part of Scripture we have about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we can know about him in the flesh back in the prophecies, back out of the law. All right. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15. Because people keep mentioning Moses. Of course, Moses wrote the first five books of your Bible. And Deuteronomy 18 is one of the more popular prophecies about Jesus, at least quoted in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18 is a chapter concerning prophets in general. Moses was a prophet. He spoke with God. God spoke through him. There are other prophets in the Old Testament going back to Abel. Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15 describes a prophecy about a future prophet. In your King James Bible, it's a capital P prophet. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Okay? And so it says you're going to have a prophet, I'm going to send, and it's going to be like Moses. This prophet will be like Moses. Now, Moses, if you haven't studied Israel's history, was pretty much the most important guy in Israel's history up to Jesus. Okay? Moses was the one that is called the friend of God. Moses, you know, he was standing before God for 40 days up on the mount. Okay. Moses received the law from God. Moses yelled at God. And God didn't slap him around back. I mean, that's the relationship Moses had with God. Moses was the most significant prophet in Israel's history up to Jesus. Okay. He did miracles, like most prophets do. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, there'll be a prophet like me, like unto me. So it's not just another Habakkuk or Haggai. It's going to be like Moses, okay? In verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let's move to 17. The Lord said unto me, they which have well spoken that which they have spoken, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So this prophet's going to speak everything I tell him, and you're going to hear all these things from him. Turn back to John chapter 4. In verse 25, there's only two times the word Messiah shows up in the New Testament portion of your Bible. The first one we saw already in John 1. The second one is in John 4. It's no coincidence they both show up in the book of John. John written for that purpose, to prove that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. In John 4, we have the account here of Jesus stopping by the well in Samaria, and a Samaritan woman coming up, and he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so as he's talking to her, he talks about how, you know, up in Jerusalem, we worship God. And you guys don't know what you worship. And there'll be a time when you worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what he says in verse 24. And as he's saying these things, it's almost like he's insulting the Samaritan woman, because the Samaritans at the time were thought of as Israelites that were second class, because they weren't pure Israelites, they were second class, having intermingled with Gentiles in the past. And so in John 4:24, he says, those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't make up your own religion, Samaritans. You can't make up your own temple. You've got to worship God according to the law, according to truth. But the woman responded with a display of what she knew. She said, yeah, spirit and truth, I know some truth. You know, I'm not as ignorant as you think I am. John 4:25, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. Tells you what Messiah means, right? When he has come, he will tell us all things. She quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. She goes, I know this. I know about the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18, so I know the law is what she says. Okay, of course, we learn some things about her later, as Jesus says, well, I know about you as well. And again, displaying his deity, it says, I know about your past. I know about who you are, because I know you. You know, she knew what God had said in the law. But I bring this up just to show you that, again, people knew what the law prophesied. They knew what Moses said would come. They knew about a promised Savior coming to Israel. All they were needing was the Savior to show up and to show himself, to be that. And that's what he's doing in John 1 when he shows his omniscience to Nathanael. When here he shows his omniscience to the Samaritan woman. He tells her her background, tells her she's been married multiple times, right? And she goes, wow, no one can know that. And so she even quotes what she knows about the Messiah, and then he says, that's me. Of course, she goes, tells her town, and they come back and start listening to Jesus and him preaching the words that God gave him to speak. But we see here these prophets in the law speaking about Jesus as the Christ. This promise, of course, of a Savior goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. It was prophesied by God in Genesis 3 when the serpent deceived Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, right? And so in Genesis 3:15, there was a prophecy of a Savior for humanity that would come from the woman. Okay, of course, there was only one woman in the world, so it's going to be somebody. The idea there is it's going to be a human, right? It's not, God said, I'm not going to come down and send my angels down to beat you. Your defeat's going to come from this woman that you deceived. Okay, Genesis chapter 17, we continue through Genesis, and we see a promise given to Abraham that through him, God's going to set up a nation through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he would have a seed, a promised seed. So apparently, this plan that God has to send a Savior to the world will not only come through Eve, but will come through Eve through Abraham. Right? And we continue in Genesis in our studies on Tuesdays, and we read that he gave the same promise to Isaac. And so it's not through all of Abraham's children, but Isaac's children. Not all of Isaac's children, but Jacob's children. And even in Jacob's children, we haven't studied this yet in Genesis, but in Genesis 49:10, God promises of Jacob's children, he'll come through Judah, one of the 12. Right? And so we have God revealing these prophecies about how he's going to bring salvation to the world and to Israel. It's through Eve, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah. He even continues later in 2 Samuel 7 when David, the scepter of Judah, becomes king in Israel. He says that God's Christ would come through David in his house. So it comes through David's house. 2 Samuel 7 is the promise given to David that no one at your house will... I keep messing up the quote of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just read it to you here in verse 12. We've covered it before, the Davidic promise, where it says, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's going to be a king, like David, come from his house. So unlike Saul before him, who was cut off, and no one from Saul's family sat back on the throne, it was David. He said to David, your family, someone from your family is going to be the promised Savior. The Christ, the King. Okay? And it's going to be established forever. So you see that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's why Matthew 1 begins with the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because if you were an Israelite, you would know. We've covered it just in 5 minutes. You would know the things God wrote about the promised Savior. So you see, you've got to have knowledge of all this Bible before you start reading Matthew. And so when Billy Graham says, well, just read the Gospel of John, you'll get it all down. Well, he's got two things wrong. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ today isn't found in John. But number two, you got to read the rest of the Bible before you understand what's happening in John. So you're reading John, and what you're getting is the fulfillment. You don't even know if anything needs to be fulfilled. See the confusion that can happen there. So people create a culture around Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not knowing that everything that's happening there is for a reason. fulfilling things. God already said what happened in the Old Testament. And so people today question, how do we know if Jesus is the Christ? How do we know if Christianity is right? How come these other religions can't be true? How do we know that there's a God? Prophecy is one of the greatest evidence that there is one. He sees the end from the beginning. He declared these things centuries, millennia before they happened. And they happened like he said they would. Okay? What other religion has done that? What other God, so-called, has done that? And there's been none. Okay? Only the Bible has done that. And there's hundreds of them. These aren't random occurrences of things vaguely spoken about, as prophets today say. When what's the latest thing? It's about the next year, the next blood moon. And what's the consequence of the four blood moons in the last couple years? It's something bad's going to happen. That's not the sort of prophecy the Bible says. It doesn't say, and after so many years, something bad's going to happen. After so many years, something good's going to happen. No, it's how about this? It's going to come through that family, and that family, and that family, and he's going to keep narrowing it down hundreds of years before it happens. Then he's going to tell them the city, the name of the city that he's going to be born with, or he's going to be born in, and he describes his mother being a virgin. That eliminates a lot of children right there, unless you're the firstborn, right? And so he gives all these prophecies about the Lord, and they've got to be fulfilled in order for him to be the Christ, and all of them were. And so that's how they could know, okay? That's how we can know. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5. Perhaps you've never studied the prophecies of Jesus being the Christ. You need to know them. Because not only, one, will they strengthen your faith that the Bible is true and accurate in every word in it, but also will help you realize that there's something unique going on in this book. Something unique that describes things before they happen. So when God tells you that you can have eternal life, people laugh at you as if you're speaking about things you know not of, you could say, well, there's lots of things that have not happened or that did not happen that God said would happen, and they happened exactly like he said. There's a foundation for our faith, you see, and it's in this book. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 is talking about the judgment and the coming kingdom to Israel, as all the prophets did. Micah 5, 2 is talking about this city called Bethlehem. You all know the city because it's on Christmas cards, right? That's where Jesus was born. And so you thought it was just part of the story. But actually, that was mentioned in Matthew, in Luke, this city of David, a Savior is born, because it fulfilled prophecy. That's why it's there. It wasn't because it was good literature. Micah 5 verse 2 says, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. You see that? It's not vague language here. It's not saying, in Bethlehem, good people are going to be born. It's saying, the ruler of Israel will be there. You say, well, okay, there's been lots of rulers of Israel. Micah 5 verse 2, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting? That ruler, the God of Israel, will be born in Bethlehem? When God said to Moses, I will dwell with you and you'll dwell with me as my people. And it says in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin will conceive and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah 9 says, unto you a child is born, a king, the Almighty God. And Micah 5:2 says, Bethlehem will, from out of you will come the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. There's only one that matches that description, and that is the Christ of God. Now, Micah 5:2, you don't know who he is yet. All you know is that the Christ of God is coming from Bethlehem. But when you see in Matthew and in Luke, this man born in Bethlehem, okay, and this man who apparently can tell me things about myself that no other man can, and starts showing himself being the Son of God, some red flags should be going up in your mind if you're knowing these prophecies about the Messiah, okay? You should be asking, hey, where'd you come from? You know, who's your mommy? Who's your daddy? Matthew 1:1, he's the son of David, son of Abraham. Wow, check, check. Born in Bethlehem, check. And Mary didn't know her husband until later. Oh, that's a miracle, check. prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, verse 1. Here's another one. In Malachi 3, which we covered a couple weeks ago as well, prophesying not Jesus, but John the Baptist. And you say, well, how does that prove Jesus? Because John the Baptist, Malachi 3, says, precedes the coming of the Messiah. And so yeah, there'd be lots of people claiming that other people are the Messiah, but John the Baptist was born before Jesus, and he started his ministry before Jesus. In Malachi 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." There's actually two prophecies in this passage here. Number one is that the messenger will come before the Lord, as John the Baptist did. Jesus had nothing to do with that, John the Baptist being born before him. Secondly, is that the Lord, when he does come after the messenger, would come suddenly to his temple, okay, to the temple, which tells you that he must come at a time when the temple was built in Israel. We can't take it for granted that the temple was always there. There's only a few times in Israel's history the temple was there. A couple times it was destroyed. It's destroyed today, right? It was destroyed before when they came and destroyed the city and took them all captive. But when it was rebuilt, that's a time that's acceptable, that's possible for the Messiah to come. Okay. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 years prophecy, and it tells you the exact years in which the Messiah would come. This is why the wise men from the east said, we've seen his star in the east, and this is the time of the birth of the Messiah. They were wise men because they knew the scriptures. They knew what the prophets said. It's not something that would have happened by accident. They could have predicted it because God told them about it. Okay? Let's look at something else here. Look at Acts chapter 3. What we're doing here is going through just some prophecies about Jesus, showing how in the flesh, we haven't even dealt with what he's done to save our souls or anything like that, or the mystery of Christ, but just how they could know and how we can know that Jesus was the Christ. Acts chapter 3. Notice in verse 14 what Peter calls Jesus. In Acts 3, let's start in verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One." Notice what he calls Jesus. "The Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you." So, of course, Peter here is blaming Israel for killing their own Messiah, right? And Peter calls him the Holy One because he's filled with the Holy Ghost, number one. But number two is that he knows that Holy One name is a name only given to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, let's go back to, you can turn to Psalms chapter 89. Psalm 89, verse 18. There's many lists that you can find of the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. They're called messianic prophecies, and they're worth your study. Okay, we who rightly divide and know that the instructions for the church are found in Paul's epistles should not be ignorant of the rest of our Bible. We need to know what's there, primarily because upon that foundation the mystery was revealed. But in Psalm 89, in verse 18, it's written here, "The Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Now, Psalms, I need to remind you again, is written centuries before Jesus was born. And it's talking about the Holy One of Israel is our King. Obviously talking about God, the God of Israel. The Lord being our defense, Jehovah God, the Lord there. And so when we look at Habakkuk chapter 1, I got Habakkuk in front of me, you don't have to turn there. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. It says that, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." So apparently the Holy One is God, established from everlasting. Who's born in Bethlehem? The one from everlasting, right? The Holy One. So Peter's not drawing a name from a hat in Acts 3:14 when he calls Jesus the Holy One. Okay. The one born in Bethlehem, who would be the king of Israel in Psalm 89, is the Holy One. That Holy One is God. Thomas, who doubted, y'all know Doubting Thomas, right? He would doubt the resurrection until he saw him with his eyes. Jesus resurrected and appeared to Thomas, and he says, "Look, you know, put your hands right in the side where I was pierced," which also was a prophecy about Jesus. It said his side would be pierced, and he was pierced. Psalm 22 says, "None of his bones will be broken when he died," and none of his bones were broken when he died. There's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and all of them were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, but Thomas sees Jesus. He doesn't even say he filled him at all. He just saw him. And he says, "My Lord and my God." How did he know he was God? he resurrected. That's a pretty big sign of him being something else besides man. But also, he had been with them in his ministry. He knew that he was fulfilling these prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, being the one of everlasting. He's the Holy One, the King of Israel. Okay? They can identify this. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. We have in Mark 1, when Jesus is casting out the devils. Some of the devils would talk back to him. Remember that? He would cast out these devils from those who they possessed. In the very first chapter of Mark, verse 24. This is what the unclean spirit said. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God? That's the King of Israel. The Holy One of God, that's the one who will come to judge. That's the one who will set up the kingdom. That's the everlasting. That's the Messiah. Okay, and it says in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. He didn't want these devils talking about him, right? Because what would they be saying then? The devils think you're the Christ. Right? But they knew who he was. James 1 says, even the devils believe. They know who he is. The problem with the devils is they don't do righteousness, right? They know who Jesus is, and we can know who Jesus is. Even though we're not in the spirit to see God with our eyes, we don't see God. We've never seen Jesus a day in our life. And neither did these folks in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they had prophecy after prophecy after prophecy describing who he would be. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you can find there is those prophecies fulfilled. Okay? Of course, the biggest sign of his being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, is his resurrection. Jesus said that, and destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. That was the sign. He says, no sign will be given to this wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah swallowed by the whale, which will pretty much kill you. And 3 days later, he's alive on the beach, going to Nineveh, right? That's Jonah. And so you have Jesus, and he says, that's the sign you're going to get. When I die, and it's when you kill me, I'm going to raise from the dead, right? That's what he told him. Of course, no one was listening at the time. Nobody was. No one believed that. Even his disciples didn't understand it, because they didn't understand why he needed to die. But in Psalm 16, remember the prophecy given to David about his seed sitting on the throne forever? Remember that? Well, if Jesus is the son of David and we kill him, apparently, maybe God can be wrong. Right? The Muslims believe that Jesus' death was faked and he never resurrected. So they preach Jesus. They just do it wrongly. Psalm 16, verse 10. The promise given to David, and this is what David writes about it, he says, thou, God, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's that Holy One again. So David, of course, is talking about himself, this promise that God gave him. He says, you promised that you would not leave me in hell. Right? You're going to resurrect me. But then he talks about this Holy One. The Holy One will not see corruption. Okay? Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2. And says that David was talking about Jesus Christ. We already saw that Jesus is the Holy One, right? The Holy One shall not see corruption. So if you kill him, he's going to resurrect. They could have known that, right? But the prophets spoke about it. Read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22, one of the most lengthiest, longer passages describing Jesus' earthly ministry. And you'll find detail for detail about his death, his crucifixion, his clothes, his burial, the nails in his hands, the piercings in his side, that all prophesied what would happen centuries before. Evidence that he was the Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, as we see what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. And his people in Rome, hundreds of miles away from Paul, were receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul wanted immediately to tell them that I am not preaching some other Jesus that is foreign to the Bible. He says, look, I am an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And the Jesus Christ I'm talking about is what he says in verse 2. He had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We just covered a bunch of prophecies, and we've learned that when Jesus came in the flesh, we can identify who he was. And so could these Romans. And Paul says, I'm speaking about that Jesus who all the prophets spoke about, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. You see that in verse 3? Paul starts his letter saying, Jesus according to the flesh. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. But he goes on in the book of Romans describing Jesus not according to the flesh, but according to the mystery of Christ that was revealed to him. But it's the same Jesus that resurrected. And when he resurrected, what's it say in verse 4? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? When he resurrected, something changed about Jesus. Apparently, he can walk through walls in Luke 24. Okay? He got a new body. Something changed about Jesus. He was no longer in the flesh. He was in his resurrected glory. And after his resurrection in Acts 1, you know the story, he ascends up to heaven, right? He ascended up to heaven. He later appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, was it just Jesus in blue jeans, you know, with the fishing sandals on, saying, "Remember me, I'm the one who caught the fish." It's brighter than the sun. That was not the way Jesus appeared in the flesh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Jesus appeared to Paul, his glory was brighter than the sun. It blinded Paul and knocked him down. Okay? Jesus was not according to the flesh in Acts chapter 9. He was resurrected in his glory. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4. And that's whom, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. It's not Jesus according to the flesh, even though it was the same Jesus. It was after his death and resurrection, when he ascended, he appeared to Paul. That's the Jesus by whom we received grace and apostleship. That's where Paul starts his ministry, Romans 1 verse 5. Okay, he says, "Among whom are ye also the call of Jesus Christ?" Let's look at Acts 2:36. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. This was good news for those disciples who were moping about because their king had been killed. Because now they realize the great mystery, and I use this word talking about prophecy, so I hope I'm not confusing you. The great misunderstanding about prophecy was how the Messiah could be this great king for everlasting and always sit on David's throne, but you read Isaiah 53 and he dies. You read these other passages in Psalm 22 and he's suffering and he's being beaten up. And how can this great ruler and conqueror be that? And so the theory was there were two of them. That was the theory. Or they're just not true at all. But imagine that conundrum being solved when they learned that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. The revelation, when Jesus resurrected in Luke 24, it says he taught his disciples from the law and the prophets how these things needed to happen. Look, I came as a suffering servant in the flesh. I came to die in the flesh, and now I'm resurrected. Showtime. Now I'm king. Now I'm the conqueror. I'm going to go there for a while, come back and conquer. You see, I'm the same guy, fulfills all the prophecies. And Peter writes in 1 Peter that, by his resurrection, we have a renewed hope. Because now we understand, we see what the prophets said, and they couldn't understand it. We didn't understand it, but now we know, because Christ resurrected. He's both the suffering servant and the resurrected king. Right? Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter's preaching the kingdom here, and of course preaching to Israel that you guys missed it. The Messiah came, he did all these evidences with miracles and signs, then he died, his resurrection. That's the big proof right there. In Acts 2 verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, with certainty, with assurance, that God hath made that same Jesus of Nazareth, you saw walking around doing miracles, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Okay? He is the Christ. There's no doubt anymore. He is the Christ. Look at all these things fulfilled. And these disciples wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, proving that he was the Christ. And they said, this man was Christ and he's Lord. Right? Lord meaning like the guy who's in charge of everything. Your landlord can tell you what to do with the land you live on, because it's the landlord. Right? He owns it. It's his. Same thing. God hath made Jesus Lord. Lord of all. Lord of Israel. Lord of the earth. Lord of glory. Right? So he made him Lord of Christ. Immediately when they heard that, it's in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked. They didn't hear that and say, "Glory to God! You know, he gave us his grace." Right? They knew nothing about his grace. They were scared because, whoops. We didn't catch it when Nathanael did. We didn't catch it when Peter did in Matthew 16 when he said, "You're the Son of God." We were too late. We had killed him. Killed the Lord. That's the bad side of the fence to be on. And so they were pricked. They said, "What do we do? Because we now see that he is the Christ. What do? Of course, Peter says, well, same thing we've been saying all along. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and he'll give you the Holy Ghost. That's what Peter preaches. Nothing there about grace, nothing there about the cross. But he was preaching Christ's resurrection, and he declares him to be Lord in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That title given to Jesus, that phrase, that name. You see a lot of combinations, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Lord Christ in the Bible. That phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is only found after Christ's resurrection. Okay? Well, because Peter declares it. God hath declared him both Lord and Christ. It was after his resurrection that Psalm 2 says, in prophecies about Jesus, that God says, sit on my right hand. Okay, in fact, let's go back to Psalm 2. So we need to see here something else very important about Jesus Christ being resurrected. What we're seeing is the law and the prophets talking about this Jesus Christ. Peter comes along. He describes this Jesus Christ being declared as Lord. Okay, in Acts 2, verse 36. His resurrection from the dead proves it. He's the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the earth, the Lord of all. We're in Psalm chapter 2. Peter quotes this, by the way, in his message, down in verse 6. It says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Prophecy about the future king of Israel, of Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you see, God saying, I'll set my king, and it'll be my son. Right? Obviously, it'll be the son of David. We know that as well, too. And so, God's son, the son of God, will be the king of Israel, and he's begotten him when he sets him at his right hand. He sets him on the throne. Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, never sat on the throne of Israel. He didn't do it. Okay, some people accused him of trying to usurp the throne, but he just walked right into death. He never tried to sit on it. In fact, he was asked, you call yourself a king? He says, my kingdom's not of this world. Right? The throne he was going to sit on was the throne in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His city would come down from heaven, and that's how he would conquer. Heaven down. Right? But if you look at Psalm chapter 110, Psalm 2 says, God has made set my king on Zion's hill, and I've begotten him. When was he begotten? When did he sit on the throne? When was he declared to be Lord? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it was by his resurrection. We're in Psalm chapter 10. Or 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Okay, so we have a similar prophecy to Psalm 2. The king sit on the hill. The Lord sets him at his right hand here. And he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice, though, in Psalm 110, verse 1, we're trying to figure out who this is. Put yourself back in the position of the prophets back in the Old Testament. Who is this person that the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, the Lord, said unto my capital L lowercase O-R-D, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Okay. You say, why is that significant? Well, look at Matthew chapter 22. I know I've got a couple balls in the air here. Okay, they're just juggling up there. Hopefully we can catch them because we have the promise given to David. That his son, his seed, would sit on the throne, right? Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, we have God's son sitting on the throne. So Psalm 110, he says, unto my Lord, sit on thy right hand. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 42. Jesus asks a killer question here. The Pharisees were always trying to trap him about his knowledge of the law and trying to trick him so to prove him wrong. Matthew 22 verse 41, Jesus responds to the Pharisees and asks them, what think ye of Christ? That's the important issue. Whose son is he? Whose son is Christ? See, what do you mean? Well, they say unto him, the son of David. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Psalm 110, the Lord hath said to my Lord, David writes that psalm, God has said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Right? So here's David, who gets a promise that his seed, his son, would sit on his throne forever. Then David writes in Psalm 110 that God has said to my Lord, sit on the right hand. Well, whose son is it? Is it the son of God or the son of David? It's a trick question, right? The son of God, God is the son of David. Right? But the point is that the son of David, Jesus, is also the son of God. That's what the Pharisees didn't know. And so he says unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? Well, he's his son because he's born from David's line. God becomes man, right? God said that his son would sit on the throne. David says, or David has a promise that his son would be sitting on the throne. So the son of God becomes man, right? John 1, he's manifest in the flesh. He's born of a woman. And so the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, you're just a man. You can't be God. Well, how is it then? Whose son is Christ then? Is he David's or God's? His prophecy says he's both. He's God and man. All right. In Acts 2:34, Peter quotes this very thing. In Acts 2, when he says, David is still dead, but Jesus is resurrected, and he sits on the right hand as the son of David, the son of God. He's the Lord and Christ. Okay? Resurrection assures that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, and that he'll return to judge. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to judge. Okay, it's Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Let's look at something. Let's move topics here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to wrap up here with Paul and how he preaches Jesus Christ. Because I've been saying that we can know Jesus is the Lord and Christ from the law and the prophets, and that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's purpose was. But how is this different than what Paul teaches? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, we've already studied, Jesus is the Christ, of the seed of David. We've already studied Jesus Christ in the flesh of the seed of David. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's what he says. Wait a minute. Prophecy said he would raise from the dead. Yeah, prophecy said he would raise from the dead, and that proved that he was the Christ, and they declared him Lord. But Paul says, I got a mystery about Christ, is that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There was something more excellent than being the King of Zion. Get my blue marker here. Than being the Messiah to Israel. Okay, now if you know prophecy, you should say, well, what can be greater than that? Because the Messiah in Christ to Israel is the Savior of all the world. Right? But Paul says, I got something greater than that. Jesus Christ was resurrected according to my gospel. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, which we started our lesson out with. Paul says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and we've studied for nearly an hour about Christ according to the flesh. We have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What? So we've studied all that stuff. It's great. It encourages our faith. And that whole hour of prophecy study, Paul says, we don't know him anymore like that? What? I mean, that's great. I can go show my friends that Jesus is the Christ because of these prophecies. It's clear. Yeah, well, that's great. But Paul says there's something else. Okay, Paul says that we know him a different way. Well, what way is that? It's according not to the flesh, but according to the mystery. You preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. It's not just any old mystery, by the way. It's the mystery of Christ. Okay, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, down in verse 17, it says, therefore. What's the therefore for? He's talking about the way we know Christ. We don't know him after the flesh. We know him a different way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creature, apparently. Put that up here. What's the old thing? What did we just study for nearly an hour? Christ being the King of Israel, right? That'd be an old thing, Israel. What's an old thing? What they spoke since the world began about God saving the earth. That's an old thing. Paul says, old things are passed away, all things become new. There's a new creature, and if you're in Christ, you're in a new creature. Oh, you mean I'm part of Israel? No, it's a new creature. That's an old thing. Oh, you mean that, you know, I'm following the king of the earth? No, that's an old thing. There's a new creature. There's something else, how we know Jesus Christ. It's according to the mystery. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're part of this new thing. Down in verse 19 and 20, Paul describes that in Jesus' earthly ministry, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. When they blasphemed him and mocked him and spat on him and crucified him, he didn't impute their sins unto them because he was reconciling the world. There was something that Christ was doing in his death and resurrection they didn't know anything about. Okay? It's according to a mystery. That's why in verse 20, Paul says, we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us. Okay? We have a message preaching to a world what Christ was doing when he came to fulfill the prophecies, and he just laid there on that cross while they killed him. Right? We now know why. Paul says, I got a mystery about him, something that he didn't make known before. A mystery of Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, you see that that's Paul calls it a mystery of Christ, and it is of him. It's not just a mystery. A lot of us talk about the mystery. A lot of us talk about it being different than prophecy and it not being prophesied before. But the mystery's content is Christ, you see. It's the way we know him. Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We're talking about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Do you know him according to the mystery? Because if you do not know Jesus Christ according to the mystery, the only way you know him is according to the flesh, if at all. Okay? That's what I'm getting at here. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him requires you know him according to the mystery if you're going to be saved today. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Well, you're in Ephesians 3. Let's stay there for a moment. In verse 5, it says, this mystery of Christ was in other ages not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6 describes to you what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's the mystery right there, Ephesians 3, verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Christ, right? Of the same body of Christ, that's the new creature, and partakers of his promise in Christ. The promise of what? What did God promise in Christ since the world began? Genesis 3:15. Salvation. Okay. You're partakers of the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus by the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul prays for these Ephesians that they would know this information that he's writing about here. He says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he's going to write about what he wants them to know. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He's talking about you having power, you having riches, you having a hope. And people want to say, oh yeah, okay, he's King Jesus, right? He's going to give us crowns in the kingdom and he's going to... No, he's not talking about that. Because he says the power that Paul's talking about is not the miraculous ability he gave his disciples. The power he's talking about is the resurrection, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul makes the point, we've already studied, that yes, the Lord was resurrected to glory to sit at the right hand, but he was resurrected to sit in heavenly places. Up here. He wasn't on the earth on the throne, he's in heaven on the throne, right? The power of the resurrection to take what is earthly and whew, put it in heaven. This resurrection, that's where you are, by the way, in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. You're made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. You say, wow, that's great. We've studied that before, Justin. Not new with us. That's new for some people. And look at verse 21. These heavenly places are far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. Every principality and power. Not only in this world, not only on the earth, which is what prophecy talked about, but also, what's it say? In that which is to come. Heaven up here. And verse 22, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Don't misread this. It says he gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. You see that, those last three words, to the church? What is this new creature? It's the church, right? Who's the head of the church? I need another color up here. The church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Right? He gave Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. Who's over all things? Jesus. Who's also over all things? The church. You see that in Ephesians 1 verse 17 or verse 22? He hath put all things under his feet. All things. All principalities and dominions are under Christ's feet, who is the head over all things to the church. He made a new creature and put this new creature above all things with Christ as the head. I've got a question. Okay? If Israel was promised to be the nation of blessing above the nations on the earth and were to bless the Gentiles on the earth, and the mystery is that the Gentiles are part of the church above all, which Gentile are you? Which Gentile are you? Are you this Gentile or that Gentile? Because there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. Do you see the difference about how you know Jesus Christ? If you know him according to the flesh as being the king over all the earth, and the king of Israel, and you're a Gentile, you're thinking, oh, well, good. I'll serve on the earth underneath Israel, underneath the king of Israel, underneath the Messiah. If you understand the mystery of Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile in the church. He set this church with Christ as the head over all things in heavenly places. That's a different Gentile than this down here. That's a different, that's the riches of God's glory, more so than he promised any Gentile in the past. In fact, he had to take away the Gentileness just to make you the church. He had to take away the Jewishness just to make a Jew into the church. This is a mystery, something above all, something greater than all that he's ever done before. And Christ is the head of it, everything. He's the head of the church. He's the king of the earth. He's the Lord of all. Wow. That's a mystery. That's a little different, knowing Jesus Christ, than knowing Jesus Christ down here. This is great. That's greater. That's more excellent. You see the difference? And so Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 4, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, made under the law. In Galatians 4, he's talking about the law and talking about this here. He's made of a woman, born under the law. And what's he talking about Jesus? He's talking about Jesus according to the flesh. But his point in Galatians 4 is that you're no longer under the law. Okay? Why are you no longer under the law? If we look at the picture which we drew here, why are you not under the law? Because you're up here. You've been crucified with Christ, you're resurrected with Christ, and you're sitting in heavenly places. You can't be under the law. It's way down here. I know it's just a visualization, but that's the logic of it. You're not under the law. Now, if you're a Gentile, wouldn't you be? If you're a Gentile in Israel's program, a Gentile in God's kingdom on the earth, wouldn't you be under that law, underneath Israel? You sure would be. But if you're crucified with Christ, and you're raised with Christ, and you're part of this new creature, you're not under the law, you're not under Israel, you're not even of the earth earthly, you're of the heaven heavenly. Wow. What a great position that is to be in. And it's different than talking about Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Okay? It's something more excellent. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 9 that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. You've been raised to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Okay? Israel wasn't even doing that. Remember? They're sitting down looking at Him. Go up there. Why is he going up there? Right? And the Gentiles, they're going to be underneath Israel in the kingdom. But you have been crucified and raised with Him. You have a position up there. That's why you're an ambassador. Because this is the closest you'll be to the low positions on the earth. You've been sent down, positionally speaking, because you're part of the body of Christ. You're His members. He's your head. You're an ambassador from heaven, preaching heavenly truths on this world. Okay? So, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. All principality and power. Not just Israel, not just the earth. We know Christ as the head of all. We know Christ as part of the church above all. We are His servants, His ambassadors. We are His members, the members of His body. And it's the only way we can be in such a high position is if we are attached to Jesus' body. Because He left physically. Right? And Israel's still waiting for His return. So this is what Paul says. We know Christ not for the flesh, but a different way, according to the mystery. Okay? And any questions? Any comments about that?
It's great to know the Lord Jesus Christ,
according to the mystery. It's good to know these things. People often have questions about that kingdom come and say, well, there's Gentiles over there too, you know. Well, there's Gentiles that aren't part of the church, the body of Christ over there. God's doing something different. God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for revealing Your will and allowing us the privilege of being a part of it and giving us freely all these riches. And we thank You for the position You've given us in heavenly places. I pray that we would live up to the task of being Your ambassadors here on earth. Amen.